Good morning. It's good to be here. Good to see all of you here. All right. So as most of you know, here in a little bit, the whole world is going to be tuning in to watch the Olympics, right? Because of COVID, Olympics last year were canceled, and so they're doing them this year. And so there's people from all across the world coming to compete, coming to prove that they are the best in the world at throwing a rock or something, or running really fast. And there's a lot of really, really cool and exciting and motivating stories that we can hear from the Olympics. There's lots of underdogs, right, that come out and win. I think the first thing Wayne thought of is the miracle on ice, right? The Americans beat the Russians. It was great. It was wonderful. It was amazing. There's many others. There's many stories of people who finished the race against the craziest of odds, of guys who have their hamstrings that tear and they still finish the race. And there's lots of things that we can learn of. And these people, they devote their lives for this race, right? They spend hours, countless hours every day training. Their lifestyles, the food that they eat, everything revolves around getting ready to be the best they could possibly be in this one event. To be the best, to be better than anyone else, right? That's how they're judged. You judge how good you are in the Olympics is if you can beat all of these other people. If you can beat these other countries, if you can run faster than this guy next to you, then you are considered the best in the world. And so they devote everything to making that name. To prove that they are the number one, right? You see the boxers or the NFL players, all the guys that once they do something cool, they beat their chest and they go like this, right? I'm number one. I'm the best. I'm doing everything I can to prove that I am at top. I deserve this because I'm better than everyone else. This is something that is not just in sports, right? You might have had to compete for a promotion at your job. And the way you get that promotion, the way you're judged based on what you're going to get paid is if you can outperform the guy in the cubicle next to you, or you can lay more tile than someone else, or whatever it is that you have to prove to your boss that you are better than the next guy in order to get a promotion. This happens, we work as hard as we can to get a reward. We try to prove that we are better than someone else. My three boys are always racing each other. Jaden is obviously the fastest and the biggest and the strongest, so he wins often, but Caleb's devised a plan to win. He's thought of ways of races where he's faster, where it's close your eyes and run backwards with one hand somewhere, and he wins, right? He's better. He's trying to prove that he can do something better than his brother. Christian's got the best strategy by far. He's the youngest, and he has no chance of winning right now, but he basically crosses the finish line whenever he does and just kind of smugly looks at him and says, "I win," and then walks away. Right, that continues. My brother and I are still competing about stuff. I got married at 19. He thinks he's got to get married at 18, right? So he's always trying. We're always trying to compete. You're going to have some explaining to do later. But anyway, the point is we're trying to prove that we are better than the guy next to us, right? And so there are many really good lessons that we can learn from the self-discipline and the saying no to ourselves and devoting so much time and effort into being really good at something. Paul himself uses the example of sports in 1 Corinthians 9 to say that only one person gets the crown. This is how hard, this is how intensely you have to train. This is how hard you have to work in the kingdom of God so you can win, right? There's lots of good things that we can get from those metaphors, lots of things that we can learn from trying really, really hard. But is that the case in the church? Is our performance based on how well we are doing compared to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that what we should be concerned with? Is that a question that we should ask in our Christian lives? Am I doing better than this other person? And today what we're going to do is try to answer that question, and we're going to try to unpack this statement of Jesus that says the last will be first, and the first will be last. The reason, if you're wondering why Donald started in chapter 19, is because I think that what Jesus is doing is he's answering Peter's question, and he's using a parable to explain his point. And I'm going to try to unpack that and prove that as we keep going. But the purpose of this morning is hopefully to see what Jesus means when he says, this is the power rankings, if you will, in kingdom of heaven. This is how you get judged, is the last will be first and the first will be last. And so we're going to do that by looking at 5 points. First, we're going to look at Peter's question. In context of what's happening, Peter asks a question and then Jesus gives a response. We're going to look at the initial part of Jesus' response, the first part of Jesus' response, and consider what that means and the implications that that has on us. Then we're going to look at the parable itself and see this is, I would argue, is the second response to Peter's question. This is how he's proving the point further, as he's telling Peter and his disciples this question. And so we're going to look at what it means to the last will be first and the first will be last. And then we're going to look at the only way into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to remind ourselves of how it is that we have gotten in there. We've gone through two parables so far in the series. Pastor Steve told us on the parable of the soil, right? This is what needs to happen. This is how it begins. We talked about the parable of the great treasure. This is how wonderful it is. This is how amazing it is to be in the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to answer today is, how do you get in? Right? That's already been answered as well, but we're going to focus on that this morning. And then finally, we're going to see how Jesus' response to Peter applies to us today. How do we take what Jesus said to Peter and understand it for us? So let's begin. Peter's question. This comes in the context of the rich young ruler, or the rich young man coming to Jesus and asking Jesus a question. You all know the story very well. We'll summarize it quickly. He comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? What action, what list of steps, list of rules do I need to do in order to have the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds with saying, well, you must obey the law. And they said, great, that's awesome. I've done them. I've done all of those things. Jesus says, you lack one thing. If you would be perfect, sell all that you have, and come follow me. And the man turns away and walks away sorrowfully, right? He walks away sadly. And this, Jesus then makes this statement that shocks the disciples. He says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is where the eye of the needle and the candle and a camel going through the eye of the needle, and this is where that comes from. And then the disciples are shocked, right? If the rich guy can't do it, they're relating the Old Testament blessings. If you are righteous, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have land, and you're going to have wealth. You're going to have all these things. If the rich man can't do it, what's the hope for everyone else? This is where Jesus says, with man, that is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I'm sure you've heard that verse misquoted quite a few times in your life. There is talking about the salvation of man, impossible by man, but only possible with God. And so that's where the context is. This is where we jump in verse 27. And Peter says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. Then what will we have? Peter sees the rich young man walking away. He doesn't obey the command of Jesus. He doesn't listen to what Jesus says. He tells him, sell everything and come follow me. And Peter says, well, I did. We did. And so he asks Jesus, says, Jesus, we've left everything. What are we going to get? Right? This is a question that Peter has been struggling with and the disciples have been struggling with all throughout the Gospels. Right? Where do I fall in the kingdom of heaven? What am I going to get? Who is the greatest? Right? You've heard that question before. Back a chapter ago in chapter 18 and in verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We read in Mark 9 when they're walking and they're quietly discussing amongst themselves and who's the greatest, and they're trying to make sure Jesus doesn't hear, right? And then Jesus asks them, what were you talking about? Again, they're discussing and who's the greatest. And we have kind of open and direct questions from Jesus in Luke in chapter 9 where they're openly arguing about it, saying, I'm better, I'm greater. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and saying, do something for me. Let my two sons be one on your right and one on your left. Right? There's this constant concern about where they fall in the kingdom of heaven. What is their ranking going to be? Where are they going to stand? How is their work, so their status going to add up compared to everyone else? If you go back in time for just a few Sundays, or more than that, but Pastor Steve, when he was preaching through John, at the end of the book of John in chapter 21, We heard about Jesus restoring Peter, right, and asking him those three questions about whether or not he loves me, and then telling him and encouraging him and saying, your passion, your desire to live and even die for me will come true, right? This will happen. This is what God is going to do in your life. You will live and then die for me. And he restores Peter in that way, and then you remember the very next Sunday, Pastor Steve preaches on the end, and he tells Peter, this is how you're going to die. And do you remember what Peter does? He looks over and he sees John and he says, well, what about him? Even after the resurrection, he still doesn't get it yet. Is this unique to Peter? Is this something Peter and the disciples struggle with? Is this a question that only they are worried about, desperately wanting to know where they stack up in the kingdom of heaven? What is their standing? What is their ranking in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? Have you asked that question yourself? Have you wondered where is it where you stand? Have you maybe done that in a different way that doesn't seem as clear? Have you made yourself feel better about yourself because you're doing better than someone else? Because you're more consistent in the word, or you're doing a better job parenting. Therefore, that means you're doing better. Right? Have you felt discontent with the place of life that you're in, or the ministry that you're in, or the way that God has placed in your life to serve him? Have you compared yourself to others and said, well, theirs seems more appealing, or theirs seems better. I don't like where I'm at. I want to do what that person is doing. That seems more on the front lines. I think we could all agree that this is not something just Peter struggles with. This is something all of us struggle with. On what is our ranking in the kingdom of heaven? We, as Reformed Christians, who, if you've spent any time studying Reformed doctrine, you know the five solas, right? Sola gratia, that salvation comes by grace alone, right? You know that. But how often have you said, I know it's of grace. I'm doing a good job, aren't I? Right? I'm doing really, really well. Let's look at what Jesus has to say to that. Jesus' response in verses 28, 29 might not be what you expect. But verse 28, he says, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. This is the first part of Jesus' answer to Peter's question, what will I get for leaving everything? What will I get for following you to obey the command that you said to me, follow me? What will I get? Jesus is saying there's a reward that is coming, Peter. There's a reward that will blow you away. It's going to be amazing. We don't have time to consider what the 12 thrones are, and that's for a different sermon. It's quite amazing. The applications of that is really, really cool. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to see Jesus' answer as saying to Peter, Peter, you have left everything and you have followed me, and believe me, it's going to be worth it. And anyone who has left everything to follow me, it's going to be amazing. This reminds us of the parable from last week, right? The treasure that is worth selling everything and going and getting the field and getting the treasure, the pearl of great price. Steve reminded us of the surpassing beauty of the kingdom of heaven, of the surpassing beauty and worth of Jesus Christ. So often we start to consider when we count the cost of, well, I have to set aside this, or I have to set aside that, or I have to set aside this and settle for the kingdom of heaven. And that's not what's happening. Compared to Christ, what you're setting aside is worthless. Compared to Christ, what you're setting aside means nothing, and what you're getting means everything. But this is how God works, right? We look throughout all of Scriptures. When God tells you not to do something, he's not telling you to put away the things that are good, and he's being a killjoy, not letting you enjoy these wonderful things. When he tells you to put away sin, he's telling you to put away that which is evil and wicked and vile and doesn't satisfy. He said, instead, take this. This is much better. Put off this, but put on this. This truly satisfies. This truly makes you happy. This is the pearl of great price. This is what's most amazing. He never calls us to put away anything good. He always calls us to get rid of that which is junk and take that which is the best. Do you agree with Jesus' statement here? is it worth it? Can you with Paul say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's a well-known passage from Philippians chapter 3 where Paul is recounting his life prior to Christ, and he's saying, in my conversion, this is what happened. I put all of this stuff away, and when I weighed it in the balance, I saw that it was all rubbish. And Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can compare to that. Jesus responds to the question of, is it worth it? What will I get? Is the reward is coming, and it's more than worth it. If you don't see him as worthy, you don't really know who he is. If you don't see him as being worth giving everything away, it's because your vision is clouded, or it's because you don't really know who he is at all. He is worth everything, and anything put in balance, put in the scales against him, is far less, infinitely less. However, this is not the only response that Jesus gives. Let's look at verse 30. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. And he goes into this parable. Before we jump into that, let me just remind us really quick about parables, right? We're not to assign a meaning to every aspect of the parable. There is one point that Jesus is making. And we have a unique opportunity here in which the context matters enormously, right? We look at verse 30 and it says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And if you skip down to verse 16 of chapter 20, he says, so the last will be first and the first last. We have two bookends here explaining what's going on in the middle. He's saying, this is the point of what's coming. The last will be first and the first will be last. And he gives us this parable explaining that point and saying, so this is how it is. The last will be first and the first will be last. So what does that matter? What does that mean? Why does it matter? Let's look at the parable itself, and we'll work slowly through it real quick, just summarizing and explaining some parts of it. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This is a very common practice for any farmer. We read that in American history. This happened all the time, right? The farmers would hire day laborers to gather in the crops, to gather in the harvest. There's no need for them to be there throughout the year because there's no work. But then when the harvest comes, you need to send all these people in to get the harvest in a timely way. There was no labor unions or ways to protect these day laborers, and so they were at the complete mercy of the master. Whatever he said he was going to pay is what they had to take. Otherwise, they go home, and they're not able to feed their families. They're completely dependent on the day's work and hoping to get hired so that they can make enough money for that day to take it home to their children and to their wives. They're at the complete mercy of these masters. And so let's read verses 2 through 7. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whenever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. They said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So the average work day was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., a 12-hour shift, right? So the master goes out around 6 a.m., he hires the first crew, and they get to work. They agreed to a denarius a day. That's what they're going to do. They're going to work for a day, and they're going to get paid for a day's wage. He goes out again to the marketplaces where they were standing around and waiting for work, and he hires another crew at 9 a.m. We don't know why he does this. We're not told why he does this. If he wants the harvest to come in quicker, or the first crew is not doing a good enough job, or he just wants to be nice and be gracious and provide for the laborers who are standing around. But he does that again at 9 a.m. Then he does it again at 12 noon. He does it at 3 p.m. And then finally at 5 p.m. You see the progression, right? There's less and less time to work, less and less time to earn a day's wage. We don't know why this last group wasn't hired all day. They could be the roughest looking crew, right? They're standing there and nobody wants to hire them, or they've been there, or they were late to the marketplace. We don't know any of that. We just know that they were hired with 1 hour left to work. And so verses 8 through 10. And he came, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And then those who hired about the 11th hour came, and when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. The master instructs the foreman, said, line them all up and pay the guys who were only here for an hour their wages first. Give them a denarius. And so the guys who were there from 6 a.m., they see the 5 p.m.ers, is what we'll call them, and he says, man, he's so gracious, he's paying them for the whole day's wage. Maybe we'll get more, right? That's not what happens. He goes through the list, and they get paid a denarius as well. And that elicits a response from them. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. He replied to them, to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So what happens is they're complaining. It seems like they're crying out for justice, right? They're saying, we worked. You gave them more than they deserved. You should be giving us more than they deserve. But if you really follow that train of thought, if you follow the argument, you realize that it's not injustice, as the master says. He did nothing wrong. There's no contract that is broken. They worked for a day. They got paid a day. And so their argument is, well, you were gracious to them. You gave them grace. We deserve grace. No longer grace, right? So the master says, I give to whomever I want, how much I want, when I want. It is mine to give. So I do that. And then we get to verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. What does that mean? Jesus tells Peter his answer. He says, your reward is going to be great, but there is no rank in the kingdom of heaven. Your grace and what you receive will not be based on you compared to someone else. So we're going to expound on that and try to understand what is coming. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no silver, gold, or bronze prize given at the end based on how hard you competed against someone else. There's no hierarchy based on merit. The grace that you receive does not come based on how well you outperform your brothers and sisters in Christ. The grace that you receive comes only from the sovereign will and mercy and grace of God, who gives to whomever he wills. You see, the answer to this has always been the same. We go back to those three things that we mentioned before in Matthew chapter 18. They're saying, who's the greatest? Jesus takes a child and says, unless you humble yourself like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 9, where they're arguing about who's quietly whispering back and forth, bickering about who's the greatest, he says, you need to be a servant to one another. Not strive to be number one, not strive to be compared to someone else, but a servant, last of all. In John 21, remember what Jesus responds to Peter when he asks, what about John? He says, what is that to you? What happens to him? You follow me. That is what you need to be concerned about in terms of the kingdom of heaven. Not whether or not you are outperforming your neighbor, your brother, your sister in Christ, but being obedient to the call of Jesus Christ. Follow me. So let's look at this in the broader context. Peter hears that this rich man doesn't listen. He says, I did what he didn't do. Isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful, Jesus? What am I going to get? Jesus responds with, the reward is coming and it's going to be amazing, but you have to stop caring how you stack up against others. You have to stop caring about where your position or your place is in the kingdom of God. The only reason, Peter, that you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven is because of the sovereign grace of God. Let's be reminded of how it is that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think the best way to do that is to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Well-known passage again to everyone. Ephesians chapter 2, we read about grace. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. We're going to go 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is your laborers. This is your work. It is nothing but death. It's nothing but sin. Apart from Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins and can offer nothing in terms of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This is the state, and this is what you have to offer God, is just sin. Let's go on, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we have the one who has preeminence in the kingdom. No one stands in the kingdom based on their own merit, because except for one. Right? No one can boast. Christ is the one who opened your eyes. Christ is the one who gave you life. Christ is the one that ushered you into the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who allowed you entrance. Christ is also the one who continues to work in you to sanctify you. And so the good works that you do in your life are nothing but Christ working. It's not you. You're entered into the kingdom of heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You enter into the kingdom by the grace of God. You do good works in the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God. Jesus is now working with you to make you holy. That's Christ. The reason why there is no boasting or comparing one to another, because Jesus is the one that receives all of the glory. The reason why there's no hierarchy based on merit, because Christ is the only one who has worked. The only part we play in all of this is recipients of grace. As we have been working through this, as we have been thinking through this hierarchy, or this, how the kingdom of heaven economics, if you will, that it's all of grace, there's somebody that comes to mind, I think, to most of you, or to some of you. That's the thief on the cross. You know the story, right? The thief is on the cross, he's hanging there, and he's about to die, and Jesus, in that moment, saves him. Matthew sent me recently a video of Alistair Begg thinking through this, and he's imagining what the scene in heaven must have looked like. When the thief on the cross enters into heaven and the angels are looking at one another, confused on how did this guy get in? He's done nothing, right? So they call the manager angel, and they're talking to the manager angel, and they're trying to figure out, how is this guy here? Finally, they ask him, and they say, how is it that you are in heaven? And he says, the man on the center cross said I could come. All glory goes to Jesus Christ. When you walk around heaven and you see David and you see Moses, and then you see Matthew who wrote the gospel, and you see Paul and you see Peter, and then you see Calvin and you see Luther and you see all of the martyrs and you see everyone there, you are not going to be blown away by what they have done. They're going to be blown away by what Christ has done through them and in them. And in heaven, you will all give glory to one man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. He is the only one who receives glory. He is the only one who receives honor. He is the only one who is preeminent above all. Everything good that you have done in your life is his work in you. And so it all begins and ends with Christ. We read all throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 48:11. You've heard that one, right? That's, he does something for his sake. What he's doing is for my sake. And my glory I give to no one else. And so when we stand in heaven amazed at Christ, it's not because you've done so many good things, they just don't count. It's because you've done nothing, and he has done everything, and he is preeminent. So what do we do with all of this? How do we apply what Peter had such a hard time understanding to our lives? The good news is Peter finally got it. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul comes to explain what he's doing with the Gentiles and explain the gospel that he's talking about his ministry, Peter stands up when there's this discussion about whether or not they should circumcise him, and he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as they will. Peter gets it. He now understands that it's not a matter of rank. It doesn't matter what kingdom of heaven has, where I fall, it's all of grace. And everyone who will be there will be of grace. So you apply this by first remembering that it is only by grace that you have been saved. Remembering that everything good in your life and everything good that you have done is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is not you. It is not because you've done such a good job being you. It is because Jesus has decided to pour out on you grace. You have been given so much grace. Out of obedience to him, you work as hard as you can in your specific situation, context, and ministry. You don't compare your life, your efforts to someone else. You do the best that you can do because you have been given so much grace. You don't look down on others when you as if you have achieved something on your own. When you are going through seasons of consistency in the word, or you've been going through seasons where things are going well and you have joy in Christ, and you look over at your brother in Christ and he doesn't have that, you don't act like you're better than they are. You come alongside them and you push them to Christ and you push them back to grace and say, he can give you more, just ask him for more. I didn't do any of this on my own, it was Jesus. We rejoice in the grace that we have been given. We have every reason in the world to just rejoice over the amount of grace that we have been blessed with. And so the final application is give all credit and praise and honor for everything in your life to Christ. That is how the Christian is to apply this text. Like Peter, you are to ask Jesus to finally reveal it to you and finally get it, that it is of grace. And then there's those who might still not see Jesus as worthy, still might not understand that he is worth leaving everything, that compared to Christ, nothing else matters. You who still stand and expect justice, that maybe you will stand before God, and because you are a fairly good person, you have any entrance into the kingdom of God, there is no hope for you based on merit. You will not be judged based on your neighbor. You will not be judged based on Hitler or Stalin. You will be judged based on Jesus. And let me tell you, you're going to fall very short. And you will be damned to hell. And if you're really honest with yourself, you know that you are wicked and vile and evil. And you have nothing good to offer. And so your only hope is grace. Your good deeds are filthy rags, but Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. Every time we have communion, you think about the righteousness, the perfection of what Jesus Christ accomplished. That he, not a thought, not a moment of his life was sin. That he fulfilled the law perfectly, and every second that he lived, he did it perfectly and righteously and good. That's the standard that none of us can achieve, but he has done it. And he died on the cross, the spot where you deserve to be, where the wrath of God was poured out on him, where you deserve to be. He raised from the dead, defeating sin, defeating our sin in our hell, in hell, and giving us a chance, imputing to us his perfection and his righteousness so that we may enter, and taking upon himself our sin. Think on the thief of the cross. If you don't think it's worth it, I wish you could hear his testimony. The best day of his life was the day he was condemned to die on a cross, because that is when he met Jesus. And everything would be worth that. Not 100 years in the other direction would never be worth that moment where he got to spend a couple hours on the cross next to Jesus Christ and be saved. The best moments of his life were just the moments leading up to death in agony and in pain of being crucified, not being able to breathe, and all of the physical pain that comes with crucifixion. They were all worth it because he got to be next to Jesus and he got to hear the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That is the only hope any one of us have, is if we hear those words from Christ, you will be with me in paradise. So I wanted to close with 1 Timothy chapter 5, or chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Just remind us again of the glory and the wonder of Jesus. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy to be able to read these words. There's no chance we could have ever deserved grace. There's no chance we could have ever done enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we rejoice in the fact that you have paved the way and you have made a way through what you have done. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, for living a perfect life, for dying the death that we deserved and being raised and defeating our sin and our death. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are still trying to hold on to merit, who are still trying to hold on to how well they're doing. I pray that along with Peter, that we would understand that it is not our works. It is all Jesus, and one day we lay all of our crowns, we lay all everything at the one who receives and who deserves honor and adoration. Father, I pray for those here who still do not think you are worthy. I pray, Lord, work in their hearts. I pray, Lord, show them their sin, their insufficiency, their inability to come to you. And I pray, pour out your grace upon them. Let them be changed. Let them be transformed. Let them see the beauty and the splendor and the wonder and the awe of Jesus Christ. Let them see that today and for all of eternity. We ask and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.